Our reading is from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Now, I thought I'd address the elephant in the room here. I know it's the first long weekend here in Launceston, and your senior minister just happens to be sick. How convenient. In reality, I'm just at home. I tested positive for COVID on Thursday morning, and again this morning, which by now is your yesterday morning. But what that means is I do need to steer clear of large gatherings, which to some degree is a bit of a shame. Today's sermon is one that I would have loved to have given in person. And yet, despite the fact that I am sick, you can probably hear a little bit of it on my voice. Through my weaknesses, there is God's strength. And in that, I will boast all the more, just as Paul does. So let's get into the passage today. But before I do, how about I, first of all, take this down and we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through it. I pray today, as we look at Matthew 3, that you would convict us of sin and convict us of our need to turn to Jesus as the only answer. And this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen. All right, Branch. The first thing I want to ask you is, if you were to attend a pub trivia night and they gave you this question, they said, "What is the first miracle that Jesus ever did?" What would you say? Now, I suspect some of you perhaps may go to John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And this is perhaps for good reason, because in John 2:11 we do read, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." So there is some sense in which that is his first miracle. Others may tell you, and I'm sure some of you would be quick to agree, that the first real miracle of Jesus was in fact having 12 close friends in his 30s. But I want to propose one more miracle, one that I think is Jesus' actual first miracle, and that is the miracle of his humanity. The miracle that he not only clothed himself in humanity, kind of like a trench coat covering his divinity, but rather that he adopted full humanity, along with all the pains and struggles and limitations that came with that. So Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he aged, and as we all know, he eventually died, though he was crucified. And there is something mysterious about this, something utterly miraculous, that the God-man Jesus came to earth as a fully fledged human baby in order that he may identify with us perfectly. Now today's passage, it highlights this miracle of Jesus' humanity and therefore his identity with us. And the first thing Jesus does in order to show this in his public ministry is he goes down into the waters of baptism, a water of baptism that is to signify a repentance, a turning away from sin, despite the fact, strangely, that Jesus had nothing to repent of. Jesus' whole life, though, is marked by this type of humility, as he not only begins his ministry descending into the deep waters of baptism for repentance and for forgiveness of sins along with other sinners, but he also finishes his ministry on the cross between two sinners. So from baptism to crucifixion, Jesus is there with us, identifying with our humanity. Jesus stays lowly and humble at every point. And this is what I want to call the miracle of Jesus' humanity. Now, this is a miracle, precisely because Jesus' full humanity, it was absolutely necessary in order for him to become the perfect substitute for us, to take the bullet of God's wrath on our behalf, to take the penalty for sin that we deserved. Now, in order to more fully understand this, though, first we need to understand just how bad our sin really is in God's sight. And this is where we get the man who some consider to be the last Old Testament prophet, because he stands emphasizing the law. We get a man here in Matthew chapter 3 called John the Presbyterian. Sorry, old habits die hard. John the Baptist. We read in verse 1 that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, John, it's a bit hard to describe this man, but I don't think it's too far to say that he was a bit of a strange man. Some might say that he was perhaps hippie, a bit eccentric, maybe odd. And why would people give him these sorts of character traits? Well, if you look down at verse 4 with me, you get this wonderful description of what he was like. We're told his clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food, get this, was locusts and wild honey. Locusts. Now, when Annie and I, when we arrived in Devonport in our car, we drove off the Spirit of Tasmania, and one of the first things I noticed on this 50-minute drive into Launceston was just how many bugs were splatting against our windshield. There were more bugs on the windshield in this entire drive than there was the whole way down the east coast of Australia. Now, I do suspect part of the reason for this is the time of day we were driving. But can I tell you what I wasn't thinking as these bugs were going against the windshield? What I wasn't thinking was, yummy. These bugs look so delicious. You know, dinner is served, everyone. We don't need to worry about it anymore because, they looked so tasty. Now, quick disclaimer, if this is you, if you're the type of person that does enjoy eating bugs, good for you. I'm happy for you. It's certainly not my cup of tea. And I'd have to say that when it comes to John's diet, you know, it really would bug me if you get my drift. But look, this didn't bother John. He wasn't worried about eating bugs. He wasn't worried about what he wore. He was quite a gnarly man through and through. This camel's hair, I can't imagine it was too comfortable. Maybe he was ahead of his time, you know, rich old ladies wearing skins and things like that. But all in all, really, he was just a strange man. Yet if you read in verse 3, the strange man was in fact God's chosen one, the one who was going to prepare the way of the Son of God, of the King, the Messiah. It's just another way in which the news of Jesus really cuts against the grain of what a lot of people were expecting even to this day. Now in verse 3, Matthew writes for us that this is he, that is John, who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, if you look closely, even at that quote in Isaiah, even that prophet has him doing some pretty weird stuff, like screaming in the middle of nowhere, screaming out in the middle of the desert. Here at the Branch, we have some formal structures and ministry models in place, which all help the operations behind the scenes. But if you can imagine this, that if this was your church's business model, you know, setting up shop out in the middle of the desert somewhere with your ministry leaders eating bugs, dressing in camel's skin or other weird clothing. I mean, can you imagine if Steve or myself or any of your Christian leaders said, you know what, today's church service will be held in a remote part of Ben Lomond National Park. I mean, who needs a heat pump? In fact, who even needs clothes? These camel skins will obviously do. If this was our ministry model, if this is your idea of what you think would make a church flourish, most people, I suspect, would think that you're crazy. Most people, I think, would think that you had lost your mind. If this is something that we all embraced here, I think most people would agree that this ministry would be doomed for failure. And yet for John the Baptist, here in Matthew 3, we kind of see the opposite happening. Verse 5, we see masses of people, they're going out to see him, they're going out to hear him preach, masses of people going out to him. He's not coming to them, they're coming out to him. From Jerusalem and from Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, he's gathering people from everywhere. Not only this, but these people aren't just coming to watch a spectacle, they're coming to confess their sins, and they were even being baptized by John in the Jordan River. To put it another way, John effectively is running a mega church in the place that you would least expect to see it, and the people are flocking to him. They're coming out to him from everywhere. There's no flashy website. There's no well-manicured preacher up the front. There's no tight-knit bands playing all of their favorite worship songs. There's none of that. And yet still, John's ministry is going absolutely gangbusters. In fact, he is so successful that he catches the attentions of these two particular groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7, who can't help but need to come out and have a gander and see what all the fuss is about. But as they do, this is where things take a fairly sharp turn in this story. Because you see, before they arrive, John, he pulls out his binoculars and he has a look on the horizon, he sees them coming, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" John immediately preaches judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "You slippery, disgusting, slimy snakes. Since when did you ever fear, you holy and righteous people? Since when did you ever fear a coming wrath of God? What are you even doing here?" It's not exactly a sermon which I think would win friends and influence people. And while this might seem fairly fairly judgmental from John, while the instinct might be to go, "Whoa, ease up, John." Well, for John, the party's only getting started, because in verse 9 he continues. He says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." He's saying to them, "Yeah, you're Abraham's biological sons, but as in the words of an early church father," I want to quote Chrysostom here because I think he captures this really well. John is saying, "Think not that if you should perish, you biological sons of Abraham, think not that if you should perish, you would make the patriarch childless." Just like last week, the insiders, the ones who should know better, the ones who are relying on their status as children of Abraham, children of the promise, they're now being challenged. John here is making a very bold statement that just because you're on the inside, just because you have access to so many privileges, this doesn't mean that you don't need to repent. And so often, I think the church follows this path kind of loosely at points, and it's a little bit scary. We're so quick to think, for example, well, yeah, I'm evangelical. I'm obviously saved. Or, yeah, I'm Protestant. Or, yeah, I'm Reformed. And these are all privileges that I think we can be very thankful for, and we do owe a lot of gratitude to many throughout history to be here today. But we need to be careful that this status doesn't become a shield through which we rest our assurance on, rather than on Christ himself. You see, if this is what we're doing, if we're sitting here going, well, I'm evangelical, so I must be saved, then John the Baptist is speaking to you. He's saying, you better watch out, because God can make evangelicals from these rocks. Friends, we need to be careful not to rely on our Christian heritage as a form of salvation in a way that only Jesus himself can provide. Now, also, don't hear me saying that our heritage doesn't matter either. It's absolutely worth celebrating the Reformation, the many theological roots that make us who we are. But the caution here is, don't let this become your get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to judgment. What God wants from us is an acknowledgement of our sin. And he wants us to repent. He wants a life that turns from sin and faces him once again. But not only this, but throws itself onto Jesus as the only form of salvation. What John's doing at its root is calling out religious hypocrisy, which I think we often fall into the trap of ourselves, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. But John, he's not finished yet. Go down to verse 10. He goes on even harder. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We all know what fire is like. Some of you may have seen the devastating bushfires on the other side of Lonnie. It's amazing to me that something as a simple small flame can envelop and grow so big and go out of control and cause massive damage, not only to forests, but even to homes and to lives. And yet here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew brings up, or through John, this idea of fire. And he associates this fire with the fires of God's judgment. Something much, much, much bigger than a raging bushfire. We see trees getting cut down and thrown into the fire. Look with me at verse 12. We get his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And sandwiched between these two particular fires of judgment, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, that is Jesus, and listen carefully, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this isn't John being all charismatic. This isn't a reference to Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out and tongues of fire rest on the disciples or anything like that. Now, the context here in Matthew, in fact, in most of Matthew, this is why context really matters when reading our Bibles, because the context here of this baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, it sits between two fires of judgment, which gives us a pretty good hint that this may also be a fire of judgment. And what I think John is saying here is that Jesus' baptism, Jesus' words, his teaching, it will either wash you clean or it will burn you. This is the context of these verses. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is what Jesus will do, right? A winnowing fork, it's basically a garden fork, like one you'd see at Bunnings, and they dive it into a big pile of harvested wheat, they toss that into the air, and with even the slightest of breeze, all the light stuff will blow off, all the husks of the seed, and then the good stuff, the grain, the kernel, will fall to the ground due to its weight. That way the good stuff and the bad stuff can be separated and easily dealt with. And John, he continues. He says, he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn, the good stuff. And here's the clincher. He will burn up the chaff, the useless bits, with unquenchable fire. This is the image John has in mind when he talks about Jesus baptizing in fire. And this is about as serious as it sounds. You see, the gospel, it is one in which the cry to repent isn't in order to bring about the kingdom. We're not repenting so that the kingdom will come. No, the kingdom is more like a freight train. It is coming down the track hard and fast, and we're to repent because the kingdom is coming, whether we like it or not. And if we don't turn around and face it, then God's divine love, which upholds holiness, justice, and truth, that same love will also burn like fire against sin and unrighteousness. Now, some might find this hard to understand. How could God's love burn? How could God's love amount to wrath and punishment? Well, let me try and explain it in this way. The depth of love, and let's factor God's love into this, the depth of God's love is measured by what it hates. You see, love by necessity must hate evil. If my children were kidnapped, for example, if terrible things happened to them and then the police end up catching that suspect, and my response after they catch it is to smile and go, you know what, I am love. I'm a really loving, merciful and gracious person, and I'm just going to forgive them, and I think we should just let them go. Let him go free. Do you know what I think would happen if that was my response? If the media interviewed me and they caught that as my response? I think the media and anyone that watches would immediately begin to question the love that I have for my kids. In fact, I suspect that many would begin to wonder, did I even love them at all? Did I even know them? You see, I think as Christians, yes, we should forgive as Christ forgave us. But this doesn't mean that wickedness and evil can or should ever be swept under the carpet. If a serial killer or a kidnapper walks free with barely a slap on the wrist, we see this on TV, we rightly get these wellings of rage inside of us. We get outraged. Why? Because the depth of love is measured by what it hates. If we don't hate acts of evil committed against our friends and family, then I think people would have every right to question our love for them in the first place. Now take that, apply it here in God's case. In the case of God's fire and judgment, for God not to punish the wicked, to let the kidnapper or murderer go free, for example, to use what I used before, this makes God out to be not so much of a good God or a loving God or a righteous God at all. And so we need to understand that God's wrath, it runs incredibly deep, but it also runs alongside God's love. And the deeper this goes, the deeper we understand God's love and his wrath, the better we'll understand how severely Christ was crushed under the weight of God's holy wrath, while simultaneously this being his ultimate demonstration of love to us as well. You see, in this, we all deserve a baptism of fire, each and every one of us. We all deserve God's judgment to rain down on us, because none of us, as verse 8 would word it, are capable of producing fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, we talk about repentance a lot as a church, and so we should. But I want to argue that our repentance is so often so half-hearted that we need to repent of our repentance. That's how unrepentant we truly are. We turn away from our sin, but part of us just still wants to keep a leg in there just to keep the door slightly open just in case we want to return and dabble in it once again. You see, none of us are really capable of producing fruit in keeping with repentance, as John calls for here. We're all deserving of God's righteous anger burning against us. Now, if this is making any of you uncomfortable, this is a good thing. Consider this a good thing, please, and hear me out. You see, sometimes I think we are all too quick to avoid talking about judgment, talking about wrath and fire, precisely because it makes us uncomfortable. The mantra of the church in some of the modern churches these days has become God is love, which is translation for all accepting, no judgment, no wrath, you can do whatever you like. And these churches in particular will do anything to avoid preaching about judgment or about God's wrath or hell or fire or anything like this. But I want to tell you now that it is far better to talk about the fires of hell than to one day actually feel them. And so only once we understand how serious this problem is, only once we feel the weight of John's fire sermon here, only then, once we are completely and utterly in despair, scratching our heads going, well, what do we do? The very next thing Matthew wants us to see, it's a beautiful sight, it's Jesus descending into the waters of baptism. Waters that represent an admission of sin and guilt, though he himself was sinless. Descending into waters that represent repentance back to God when he had a perfect relationship with God and nothing to repent of. If you think of Jesus' mission, think back to the verse, Matthew 1:21. We have, she will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because what? Because he will save his people, $10 at the local supermarket. No, he will save his people from their sins. In fact, if it wasn't, it couldn't be more emphasized, well, it actually can, because in the Greek, it's even more emphatic than this. We get, he himself will save his people from their sins. We see the same thing in 3:11. The original text is not just, he will baptize you, it's he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This emphatic he himself, the reason it is there, I suspect, is to emphasize the person and work of Jesus and to show us that salvation and sanctification are solely and exclusively the work of Jesus. And that's the point. You see, the law, it points us to our utter helplessness. It pushes us into a corner where we should be frightened. At least frightened to the point where we turn ourselves to Jesus as the only real giver of change. So what does this mean? Well, for those who trust in Jesus, when the time comes for the axe to chop down the tree and be thrown into the fire, when the time comes where the wheat gets tossed into the air and the chaff is gathered up and burned, Jesus says, for those who put their faith in him, that's going to be me. I'll be the one to take that punishment for you. Jesus says, for those who put their faith in him, I'm going to do this. So they don't have to. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, he summed up the gospel in this way, and this is one of my personal favorites. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. In other words, God looked at Jesus as the sinner instead of looking at us. And it continues, so that in him and only in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So God now looks at those who place their trust in him as perfectly righteous, as if we kept all of his rules, as if we kept all of his commands, as if we'd never sinned. And then in this amazing trade, not only does our sin get placed onto Jesus, but his perfect record of righteousness is then given to us and credited to our account. So when we front up to God, what does he see? Jesus' perfect record. And would you know that in Matthew 3, looking back over our text, after all of this talk about fire and about judgment, the first thing we see in the very next section is the man who will weather this penalty of fire and judgment for us. This is a man who doesn't need to repent, doesn't need to ask for forgiveness, coming and being baptized as if he is someone who does. We see King Jesus identifying as one of us, the miracle of his humanity. And what this means is when the fiery wrath of God comes in all of its fury, and it will come, Jesus is able to stand in the way and be our shield. Now, if this is true, if Jesus takes God's wrath on behalf of humanity, the next question I can hear is, well, doesn't this mean that all people will be saved? Why does John even talk about judgment in the first place if this is the case? Well, not exactly. You see, Jesus is only your substitute through faith in him. To access his protection at judgment, your faith must be in Jesus. Now, for this, I'm not saying that we need to dig deep and conjure up the biggest, strongest faith we can muster, because we really can't. Your salvation, believe it or not, actually operates entirely on Jesus' obedience and Jesus' work. You're simply called to have a childlike trust that this is in fact true. In other words, we're called to trust in Jesus' work and not our own. So when we read things from the mouth of John, things like produce fruit in keeping with repentance, yeah, it is as hard as it sounds. But interestingly, when Jesus comes along, the gospel changes this. He's not saying, burden yourself with guilt and shame. He's not saying, do that and then dig deep with all your might to stay on this path of repentance because your salvation hinges on it. No. At its absolute core, when you boil it all the way down, this repentance that's required of us is a simple, childlike trust that Jesus will, in fact, take care of you. Almost ironically, this idea of producing fruit at its core actually involves turning away from your own efforts and to lay them at Jesus' feet and to instead trust his fruit, to instead trust that he has got you covered through his perfect life, just as he promised he would, and then all of our other fruit will stem from that. And this is good news. In fact, this isn't just good news, this is fantastic news, because where the axe was laid at the root of the tree, where the axe was ready to cut the tree down and throw it into the fire, where the chaff was being gathered up to be burned, Jesus came and said, I'll be the one to take this judgment for you. He is the king who lays down his life for you and for me. Now, knowing this, I want to give you all here today the opportunity to respond, if you haven't already, to this good news. Now, this is pretty hard with me not being there in person, stuck inside my house, but I want you, if you can, later on today or later this week, shoot me an email, especially if you've suddenly realized something, or next time you come and see me, come and say hi and tell me if there was something that stood out to you. Because here at The Branch, we want to rejoice just as there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. We want to rejoice here at The Branch when we see the Spirit of God at work in people's hearts, turning people to Jesus. There is nothing that brings any of us a greater joy than seeing sinners saved. And so it's in that vein, I want to provide a moment for us all to sit and think about what this means. To acknowledge that through faith, Jesus has taken your place in fiery judgment on the cross. And I want to invite anyone here today Whether you've been a Christian your whole life, whether you've been searching or have been unsure about what it even means to be a Christian, or perhaps you've been here for many years and something today has just clicked, like a light bulb was turned on for you. Perhaps for others, you've never been interested, or even worse, you're angry at God or at other people for whatever reasons. I want to invite you to see that God does, in fact, care. That his love is so much greater than you could possibly imagine. Because through faith, your baptism of fire, which was coming your way quicker than you could possibly imagine, this judgment was taken by Jesus. All you need to do is simply sit back and give thanks to God for this incredible reality. And that's what we're going to do now. We are going to finish up by praying and giving thanks to God for everything that he's done for us in Jesus. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, we know that we're completely and utterly unworthy to be accepted by you. Lord, day after day, we ignore you and sin against you in all the things we do and in many things that we don't do that we should. Father, we don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Lord, we are in desperate, desperate need of your forgiveness. And so, Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, in full humanity, so that we might be one with him, that he might be our perfect substitute, to endure the fire of your wrath and indignation that is due to our accounts. And Lord, thank you that Jesus didn't just remain dead. Thank you that he rose from the grave to give us new life. So Father, please forgive us and change us. Teach us that we may learn to live with Jesus as our Savior and the rightful ruler of our lives, trusting that true joy and peace await those who are in Christ Jesus. And this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.